Belzec Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We'll read just the first sentence. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Recently in our classes on sanctification, we've looked at sanctification and the body, and sanctification and the members of the body. At the end of the last class, as you'll all remember, we mentioned sanctification and the members of the body in connection with Romans 6 and 7. Several of the quotes on the handout. And we mentioned the various bodily parts or members spoken of in the New Testament, some on the sheet, and then we widened it out from the Scriptures. Tonight then, if we can cover all the material, there's a lot tonight, we want to conclude our study of sanctification and the bodily members using mainly the handout, and then going on to look at general biblical teaching in this area. Some questions. What bodily member does Scripture describe as being small? What bodily member does Scripture say does the most damage?
The tongue.
The tongue. Here's James 3, verses 5 and 6. This is going to be our main passage tonight. James 3, verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. In the middle of James 3, we're told of four small things that do big things. There's a little bit in a horse's mouth that can turn about its whole body. Verse 3. There's a little rudder that can turn about a great ship. Verse 4. There's a little fire that can set a whole forest aflame. Verse 5. And there's a little tongue which boasts great things. And this passage teaches at least four awful things about the little member, the tongue. And the first is the one we've mentioned. It boasts great things. Let's turn to a couple of passages in the Psalms. Psalm 12. The tongue boasts great things. Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4. Regarding the ungodly, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's a tongue boasting great things. Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9. Here we read of an ungodly man who hasn't been improved in any way by the fictional common grace. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily or proudly. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And in James chapter 4, the little tongue boasts the great thing in verse 13, that I'm going to spend so much time in this city, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to make so much money. The little tongue is boasting great things. And James says, but you don't know what's going to be in the morrow. Your life is even as a vapor. So it boasts great things. The second thing is that the tongue defiles the whole body. So one member of the body, the tongue, defiles the whole body. And it defiles the whole body by boasting and other things. So if the tongue is the one bodily member that most affects the rest of the body.
Jesus himself said that.
Okay.
It's not what goes out of the mouth that defiles the body, what comes out of it.
Very good. Yes. Let's look at which book that speaks about the tongue do you think defiling the whole body most?
Proverbs.
Proverbs. Proverbs 6. Proverbs has indeed more to say about the tongue than any other book because Proverbs is about wisdom. Here's Proverbs 6, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. That's the first thing. The tongue's mentioned first. And then he winketh with the eyes, another bodily member. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. He's walking with a froward mouth. He's sinning in his speech with all sorts of wickedness. And then there's steps and tree and all the nudges and winks and deception and trickery in which he uses the other bodily parts, the eyes, the feet, and the fingers. Let's keep working in Proverbs here. Proverbs 10, verse 6. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. That is, he speaks so much about violence and what he's going to do. Verse 14. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Verse 31. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what's acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness or perversity. Chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. So if that's what the tongue is saying, then the whole body is going to be involved in attacking another person. 13, verse 3. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And a few verses from chapter 18, then we'll end. Proverbs 18, verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, Hilary referred earlier to Matthew 15. That's where we should go next. Matthew 15. And as we read these verses, I want you to pay close attention because we're going to make a connection here. Matthew 15, verse 18, or verse 11. Matthew 15, verse 11. Jesus says, Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So what comes out of the mouth defiles, and what comes out of the heart defiles. Verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So what comes out of the mouth defiles a man, and what comes out of the heart defiles a man, because what comes out of the heart comes out of the mouth, which defiles the man. We're establishing the point that the mouth or the tongue or the lips, different words for the same thing, defile the whole body. Think, for instance, of Judas. Judas, with his tongue, made a bargain with the Jewish religious leaders. With his hands, he received the 30 pieces of silver. Later, he put his neck into a noose and died, so that his bowels gushed out when the rope broke and he fell on the earth. With his tongue, he defiled his whole body. That's two things. The tongue boasts great things. It defiles the whole body. And now third, it destroys other people. James 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. We've just seen that. And the tongue setteth on fire the course of nature. It sets on fire the course of nature, the course of existence. The course of your existence involves your family and your church and your neighborhood and your workplace and the state, depending on the spheres in which you move and the degree of influence you have. The tongue destroys other people, and it can destroy other Christians. Verses 9 and 10. Therewith, the tongue, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the mouth, the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. At the end of verse 9, when it says that men are made after the similitude of God, it's not saying everybody's in the image of God. The perfect tense is used. It means that there are men which have been made in the image of God and therefore are in the image of God. It's referring to believers, people who are in the church, because they have been made in the image of God at regeneration, and therefore they are in the image of God right now. As James goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, or curses his brother, James 3 says, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. So the tongue destroys other people, according to James 3, under what imagery? Fire. Fire is mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6 repeatedly. So that the ill use of that little member of the tongue burns people, and it burns up families and churches and neighborhoods, etc. It destroys them. It can do it very quickly. It leaves people and groups of people devastated. And when a fire comes through, sometimes things are so badly ruined that it really isn't possible ever to put it right again. You just bulldoze the house. The tongue, according to verse 8, is also untamable. It's unruly. It's an unruly evil. And if you can tame the tongue, which is the hardest member of the body to tame, then you can tame the whole body. And it's a poisonous tongue, full of deadly poison. The fourth and final thing, I hope you don't mind, I'm going a bit quicker because we've got a lot of material, I want to finish this section. The fourth and final thing about the tongue is that it is an outlet of hell. The end of verse 6 says, it is set on fire of hell. So the fire of hell gets into this world through a crack. Think of even the magma under the crust. You know, it surfaces volcanoes and so forth. And sometimes it comes up through geysers, according to the current theory. Well, hell has an outlet, and it's through the tongues of men and women. And the fire of hell sets the tongue on fire, which sets the course of existence on fire, and which sets other people on fire, which leads people to the fire of hell. It all comes full circle. That's the idea of the tongue.
That's why there's a lot of wisdom whenever the Bible tells you you would be quiet sometimes.
Alright, slow to speak, but swift to hear. James actually says that. Yep. James 1.
It's hard to do. What is it that works a tongue?
Sorry?
What is it that works a tongue? The mind?
The mind or the heart, yep.
So, it resonates there. How do you control the mind?
How do you control your mind? Well, you need to reign over it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're right back to sanctification. But yeah, very, very difficult.
I'm thinking as you've been speaking there about people who can't speak, they still have the same struggles with the same sins, because you might want to say more about it. You said about the link, you know, between the heart and the tongue. So people who are dumb, who can't speak, they still, although they can't verbally do other people damage with their tongue, they're still doing it themselves, because they still have the same passions in their heart, although they can't verbally express those.
Yeah. Now, personally speaking, I was surprised before I looked at this subject that James would be the New Testament penman with most to say about the bodily members in connection with sanctification. That is, James next to Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. James has three verses with three references to the bodily members or member, and then there's the context, which is more than Peter, who wrote two epistles and never referred to the members, or John, who wrote the whole gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation, or Hebrews, 13 chapters, James only has five, or Luke, who wrote the gospel and the 28 chapters of Acts. There's not a single reference to member or members referring to parts of the body in Peter, John, Hebrews, and Luke, just to refer to those four. And that raised the question in my mind, how to explain this? Well, I reckon that the James who wrote the five chapters of that epistle was the James who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to argue for that now, but that's what I hold. And that's the majority opinion too. And therefore, James seems especially influenced by the mode of teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, as summarized in the gospel accounts. And there's especially a link between the teaching of the epistle of James to Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So then that made me think about the Sermon on the Mount. So I went to the Sermon on the Mount and did a bit of counting regarding the various human body parts, that is, members that are mentioned. Head, twice. Hair, once. Face or countenance, three times. Eye, 12 times. Cheek, once. Tooth, twice. Hands, three times. Foot, once. Body, seven times. the whole human body, not the aspects that I've just mentioned or the parts. And then the immaterial part or aspect of man, the spirit's mentioned once. The heart is mentioned three times. And the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is introduced with these words: and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew 5, verse 2. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, handout, first two quotes, Matthew 5, 27, and if thy right eye offend thee, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And verse 30 is very similar, only substituting the right hand for the right eye. Now you have one of the members, you have the right eye, the right hand, and the body. Now we come back to a point Hilary and Trevor made earlier. In James 3, the source of the misery is described as the tongue, according to especially verse 6. But the deeper source of the problem of the tongue in James 3 is the heart. Verse 14, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. So there's the heart, and that's where the strife is. And then comes out of the tongue. And we looked at Matthew 15. See, James is teaching, Christ teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, 18 and 11, what comes out of the mouth defiles a man, and what comes out of the heart defiles a man. And that's essentially the same teaching. But we need to say a word about James's other reference to our bodily members. I'm referring now to chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And we need to look at that closely and break down the bits so we understand what it's talking about. Whence come wars and fightings among you? It's not asking how did World War I start. It's asking whence come wars and fightings among you? That is, Christians, believers, plural, among you, not the, plural, you. Where do these wars and fights and rows and strivings come from among you Christians in your fellowship, in your church, or even in your denomination? Answer: come they not hence? This is a rhetorical question. That is, you know fine well they come hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. So here's Mr. X, and he has bodily members. Right? And he has lusts which war in his bodily members. And here's Mr. Y, and he has lusts warring in his bodily members. And here's Mrs. Z, and she has lusts warring in her bodily members. And out of the lusts that are warring in the bodily members of the people in the group come conflicts, wars, and fightings between a few saints or between many in the church or in a whole denomination. And so what we're seeing here is that the lusts that war in our members, and we all have members, and we all have lusts in our members, and we all have lusts that war in our members, though we've got to repress them, mortify them, etc. But the lusts that war in our members are the source of any and all strife and fighting and bickering in the church. Very practical, isn't it? So you could say then, the lusts which war in the members of our human bodies provokes war amongst the members of Christ's body, the church. Every believer is a member of the church, is a member of Jesus Christ. Then every member of Jesus Christ and member of the church has members in his own body. And if the member of Christ, the member of the church, doesn't fight against the lust that war in his bodily members, then not only will he go backwards, but he will occasion enmity and strife and hatred and fighting in the church. Though, of course, if he gets really wicked and taken under the sway of the devil, he won't even bother coming to church. So at least that'll solve the problem. But then he might have passed it on to somebody else, and that keeps the problem still going. Let's look at the wider context then in James 4. Right? Where do these wars and fightings come among you Christians? Where do they come from? They come from the lusts that war in your members. You lust, verse 2, and that is, you lust in your members, and you don't have, and then you kill and desire to have, and it doesn't mean physically you beat the brains out of your church member. It means you kill in the same way Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says killing. You're angry with your brother without cause. You kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war in the church with your fellow saints, yet you have not because you ask not. And then this is this new element. You see, there's lust in the members that destroys the fellowship of the saints and brings strife. And now it ruins prayer. It ruins prayer because ye ask not. That is, ask of God. You can't ask. You don't bother asking because you're not in the right frame of mind and spirit to do so. And if you do ask, you receive not because you're asking amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts, the lusts that war in your members. So there's lust in the individual member, and that individual member, they're not being repressed, then they can't and don't pray or pray amiss. And this brings strife and wars and conflict and fighting in the church. And then James brings up another problem, additional to the problem in the first three verses. There's not only these unmortified lusts in the members that generate strife, but verse 4 brings up the additional problem of worldliness. That is, the people here who are not serving the Lord and battling against their sins and sinful nature are desiring friendship with the world. That's what they want. They want to get close to the world and be accepted in the world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will or wishes or wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the idea is that these lusts in the members, that's sin. And then desiring to be fellowship with the world, that's just another sin, but you left yourself weak, and then you run to the world. And then we have the good news of sanctification, because James is teaching sanctification too. Here's this darkness, right? There's one member of the tongue, the most dangerous member of the human body. Chapters 3, verses 1 through 12. This tongue, this one member, defiles the whole body, right? With these lusts that war in one's members in the plural, chapter 4, verse 1. And then there's this wisdom from below, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, which is earthly, that's the world, sensual, that's the flesh, devilish, that's the devil. And then there's this worldliness, as mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4, and the only way in which the Christian can fight against this is, according to James 4, verse 5, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that dwelleth in us, that is the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in our human spirits, he dwells in us, he lusteth to envy. There's another power that's lusting and envying. There's the lusts that war in our members, sinful lust. And then there's a good lust. There's a good envy. There's a good desiring. That is, the Holy Spirit, who's in us, lusts to envy, and he's desirous to rule and reign and govern over all of us, on all facets of our lives. It's similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, so that your whole body, soul, and spirit are sanctified to the Lord. And according to James 4, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? According to this verse, the notion that the indwelling Spirit lusts and envies and desires to control and govern and rule over us completely isn't just one particular text. There's no one Old Testament verse that says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy. But this is the message of all the Scripture, including with all the Old Testament, that God is triune, that there's the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in each and every believer, and the Holy Spirit desperately and earnestly and passionately desires and wants and wishes to govern and rule over us completely. It's a sort of free offer. It's an effectual saving desire, but it's not resisted. It works out in God's good time in the entire sanctification of the believer, more and more in this life, and perfectly at death, and even perfectly in the body at the resurrection. And so the answer to all this wickedness in James 3 and the early part of James 4 is this indwelling Holy Spirit, who, according to verse 6, giveth more grace. But he giveth more grace. And here's the proof. Wherefore he saith, quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I've been going a bit quicker than usual because I've got a lot of notes here and I want to finish this. But now I've gone that quickly, I think we can take a breather. Has anybody any thoughts or comments on that?
What was the use then with the, is this sort of offer you were saying there a bit different?
What it meant was the free offer talks about God earnestly, passionately desiring to save the reprobate. Well, we do believe that God earnestly, passionately desires to do a lot of things. And that every last thing that he earnestly and sincerely wants to do, because he's a wholehearted, 100% God, he does. So God earnestly, passionately wants to save all the elect, and he does it. He desires Jerusalem. And he earnestly desires to completely sanctify all of his people, and he does it. He does it. And this scripture says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy. Lusts to envy. He yearns jealously to possess us. And that's the power. He desires our salvation and sanctification more than we do. And that's the confidence that we have that we will grow in grace and be entirely sanctified at the return of Christ or our death.
Why are the two words lust and envy used? Because they seem negative, lust and envy together.
Well, the word well, you put it this way. You have Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible, and then you have English words, and words aren't like a dot on the board, you know, like that, with a point. Words have a spread, and words have connotations. So there's a word, desire. If I asked you, is the word desire usually good or bad, what would you say? If it's usually bad, but it can also be good. Yeah. Is the word covet good or bad? Usually bad. But people will talk about, I covet your prayers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so in you've got a Greek word, then you have to translate it over. Well, the word lust or envy carries the basic idea of earnestly wanting something. And it's usually in a bad sense because you're dealing with human beings and who are either totally depraved in their old man, Christians are just completely unregenerate. So it's usually used in a bad sense, but there's a positive sense to it too. Julian?
And Paul talks about the spirit lusting against the flesh in Galatians.
It talks in Galatians 5:17. Says, The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And presumably you carry the word lust over, and that'd be another instance of lust in a positive sense. So here's all these wicked powers that we've spoken of in James 3 verse 1 and following. And then the work of grace. The Spirit dwelleth within us. He lusts to envy. He gives grace according to verse 6. But that doesn't mean you don't do anything. You say, the Spirit, he lusts. He's going to do it all. He's giving grace so I can... No. Then you have a series of commands in James 4 verse 7. Setting forth our calling in sanctification. Our calling and sanctification versus sin as it works out in the member of the tongue, in our members, plural, in our body, in the world. And the first command is submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Number two, resist the devil. And the promise, he will flee from you. Got to believe that too. Number three, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That especially would include prayer. You draw near to God, and you've a promise. He will draw nigh to you. You don't say, well, God's not coming close, so I'll pack it in. Number four, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Cleanse your hands. Another reference to a bodily member, though the word member isn't used. Purify your hearts. It's more the inner, the mind, the spirit. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then repentance in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humiliation, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And then we're back to the tongue. We've come full circle. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother with his tongue, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. Julian.
I think it's worthwhile saying that James is sort of stands out as being the epistle, you know, of the importance of works, that faith without works is dead. And all these things we're talking about, what we say, and, you know, expressions of our hearts are all works.
Yeah, the good works of faith. Undoubtedly.
Why does it say in verse, submit yourselves therefore to God? Can we resist God?
Can we resist God? Yes, we can. And we do. God's grace is irresistible. Right? But not even somebody's elect doesn't necessarily believe the gospel the first time he hears it. He actually resists it. He rejects it. He doesn't believe it. And then when the person's saved, he can be admonished and he can harden his heart. And the Bible comes to us with commands. Harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4, harden not your hearts. The believer can harden his hearts. It says of the disciples that their hearts were hardened. Several places. So the believer can resist. Yeah, the believer can resist. He doesn't resist irresistible grace, because God sanctifies him to the degree he wills at any particular time. But we do resist. Church members resist. Catechumens resist. You say to them, you know, look, would you be quiet here? Would you listen? And then they resist. And adults can resist. And office bearers can admonish somebody. And they don't take it too well at first, and then eventually they yield. And we resist.
But we're not really hindering God. We're resisting, are we?
Well, we're sinning. It's all in his decree. It wasn't that we stopped God from doing what he earnestly really wanted. We broke his will of command. He'd always decreed our sin. But it grieves the Spirit. That's evil for all that.
That's redeemed anyway.
It is, but we're still guilty for it, although we're also forgiven. So when it says submit, that is put yourselves under God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. God's the king. You must yield obedience. You must submit. He's reigning. He's ruling. But we often sin. Julian?
I always remember Eric Alexander up in Glasgow saying, you know, if you're a church hopper and you're not a member of a church, he says, this is the question I want to ask you. To whom do you submit?
Uh-huh.
In other words, elders.
Elders, yep. Yep. And here it's saying, submit yourselves to God. Now, obviously, submitting yourselves to God will be submitting to office bearers in the local church. But put yourselves under God so that you yield submission and obedience to Him in every area of your lives by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Submit yourselves to God, and on the other hand, resist the devil. Say no to him, oppose his blandishments and temptations, and he will flee from you. And then it talks about prayer, drawing near to God. He draws near to you. So there's all this wickedness. It looks pretty desperate. Then we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He gives grace. And then we have a calling. And that's the usual order. Sin, grace, calling. Because it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Mary?
How would you prove that the Spirit in verse 5 is actually the Holy Spirit and not man's spirit?
How would you prove that the Spirit... Sorry, Mary.
Because couldn't you say that it's man's... that the Spirit that dwells in man lusteth to envy?
Well, Mary's question is, how do you know that the Spirit in verse 5 is the Holy Spirit and not the human Spirit? And the answer is that it says that the Spirit in this verse dwells in us. Our human spirit doesn't dwell in us, it is us. But the Holy Spirit is that person of the Godhead who enters us and lives in us and dwells in us in the covenant fellowship of our salvation.
I'm going to just add another point to that.
Hilary?
You mentioned that earlier, Spirit with a capital S, but looking at Timothy's Bible online and so Philip, it's Spirit in this with a small S.
I didn't mean to say that the King James Version had a capital S. I was saying that it would be clearer if it were capitalized. Yep.
What do you say to verse 8? Because this is the heart of the whole matter. If all these things come from our hearts, Jesus
saying, purify your hearts. Purify your hearts, yep. And the believer can purify his heart by grace. Every time you put out an evil thought, you've purified your heart. Every time you set your affections on things above, you're purifying your heart. And this gets at the whole issue we've been discussing on Facebook or email or whatever, about the whole issue of progress. How can we grow in grace if the new man is perfect and the old man's totally depraved? What is there to grow? Oh, but there's growth though. But the way that question is phrased for those who don't believe in progressive sanctification, right enough. But you see, it's like one of those little logical tricks that somebody can throw you. You don't know how to get out of it at first, but you know it can't be right. But we'll come to that. Now there's one text in the handout that we haven't spoken about yet, and it's very significant. Which is that text? Colossians 3 verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what are the members according to this verse?
It's thoughts?
It's sinful desires and proclivities. It's not mortify, therefore, your members, you know, your left hand or your right elbow or your feet. So we have the word member or members in all these verses, but we've got different uses of the word member or members on the handout. Go back to something we said earlier. The word isn't a point. It's more like a circle that includes various things. Let me give you what I think are four different shades of meaning of the word member or members, as listed on that handout. Sometimes the member refers to a specific named body part. Which text was it that? A specific named body part.
Tongue, eye, hand, feet.
The tongue in James 3 and verse 5 and 6, and the eye and the hand in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 5. Sometimes members refer to body parts plural that can be presented or used as instruments of righteousness or sin, and members' body parts that are, we are commanded to use for righteousness and not sin. That's Romans 6, verses 13 and 19. So you have a specific body part, a hand or so, right? Then you have another passage which talks about body parts in the plural, and you're not to use them for sin, you're to use them in the service of righteousness. Then there's a third type which talks about the bodily members, all right, and then brings it's even more spiritual, in that it refers to the lusting or motions of sin in our bodily members. So there's the bodily member, there's hand, there's tongue, that's physical, you think of that. And then there's the bodily member as it can be used for good or ill. And then there's references to the bodily member and the lusting of the bodily member, or the motions of sin in the bodily member. Romans 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here are the motions of sins working in our members. Romans 7, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So you've got this idea of bodily member, hand, foot, eye. And then you can use this bodily member for good or evil. And then you have this additional idea that the bodily member, there's lusting and motions of sin in it. And then you get to Colossians 3, verse 5. And the idea of the physical bodily part has receded pretty much into the background. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Your eye, your hand. That doesn't say that. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And when you get to something like covetousness, that's even more hard. I mean, something like fornication, well, your body involved there, although you can lust. Then you can lust with your eyes. But when you get to covetousness, that's even more the heart. But then you covet with your eyes too. So it's moving from members to physical, to members to lusts. And then it seems even to move further and further to the lusts which involve the body less and less.
Mark 7:21-23 is exactly what we're saying, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's the parallel passage of Matthew 15. I'll take it from Matthew 15 just because we've been there earlier. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart. And now, Colossians 3, verse 5 is putting these same things, more or less, and saying they're coming out of your members. So the heart and the members are, they're actually boiling down to pretty near the same thing. Because you have man, body and soul, and there's different words for the body, and different bodily members and parts. And then you have the soul, or the spirit, or the heart, or the mind of man, the spiritual aspect, the bodily aspect, the spiritual aspect. Then you have good and evil affecting the physical parts of man, the spiritual parts of man. I'll stop the sentence there. I think you see where I'm going.
The tongue's really just like a big file, really. On the, if the heart is like a kind of a boiler roll, these evil thoughts and sinful thoughts and everything's stored down, the tongue just
lets them out. The tongue is like a valve, and that's when people get really angry. They get angry and angry and angry, and you think this is going to burst. The valve's going to poof.
But you can see people come to sometimes, you know, they're not saying anything, but you can tell by their eyes and their face.
they want to blow.
Out
of confidence. So even if they didn't blow, they're still, they might have sinful thoughts they have and their passions are them. So it's just, the tongue's being made, there's love being made of the tongue, rightly so.
There is.
You can't do anything about it unless you have the heart.
So the calling then of Colossians 3 verse 5 is, mortify these deeds. Right, fornication, etc. Mortify these deeds. And mortify these lusts that underlie the deeds and are expressed in the deeds. That is, don't use your body parts, your members, in these sins. And then when you go back to Matthew 5, 29 and 30, you know, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's not actually saying, you know, that the church should consist of, you know, with people with gouged out eyes or one-handed people who've had their right hand chopped off. It's saying, mortify the sins that you would do with these members. That's the idea.
Is that why some of these monks take a vow of silence? Because of this teaching? You know, that they think that, okay, we're not going to bread on this, so we'll just not say anything.
Well, there are people who've castrated themselves because of a wrong understanding of mortification. Origen, the church father, he was way off on a lot of things. And there are some people who cut their tongues out. And then there are other people who went into deserts or on top of poles so they wouldn't talk with people. But the problem is they still carry the sinful heart with them. So, wrong idea of mortification. Now, let's move to some other biblical passages, setting aside the sheet for a while. Let's look at the use of bodily members beyond that sheet that calls them members. The use of bodily members in sin. Starting with Romans 3, verses 13 through 18. Romans 3. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's bringing all of mankind before the judgment seat of God so that everybody would be seen to be guilty as a preparation for the gospel. And how does he do it? Well, verses 13 through 18. Their throat is an open sepulchre. It stinks because of what they say. With their tongues they have used deceit. Throat, tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's a deadly poison. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There are four words. Throat, tongues, lips and mouth. All referring to sins of speech. And then it goes on to another bodily part. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And therefore destruction and misery are in their ways. The ways they walk in with their feet. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then go back to verses 10 through 12. Paul's proving the total depravity of man, and here he uses the none and the all. None righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Then we move, as I say, from the none to the all. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none. Back to the none. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So Paul uses the all and the none to show that everybody's depraved, 10 through 12, and depraved totally. Then he proves it from the depraved use of the body parts, verses 13 through 18. But he starts this listing in verse 9. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Remember the chart in Romans 6? Under sin. That is, sin's the tyrant, sin's the Lord. Its dominion is over us. We're in bondage and thraldom to sin. So we're under it, being oppressed as slaves. Three ways, therefore, that Paul proves total depravity is one, thraldom, being under sin. Number two, the none and the alls. And then number 3, 13 through 18, all the body parts of man are used in the service of sin. That's total depravity. Proverbs 6, we're back to Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about the body too, because part of wisdom is using one's body properly. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we read the verses before these earlier. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, that's someone's face, the countenance. A lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies with the tongue. And he that soweth discord among brethren, again with the tongue. Let's think about the fall of Eve, the first sin of the human race. With her eyes she saw the fruit, it looked really pretty. With the hand she pulled it down, with her mouth she ate it. In the Bible, the body is often used and its members in showing off. To me, the classic part with regard to women and use of their bodies and clothing and showing off is Isaiah chapter 3. Turn with me to that passage, please. And the biggest problem here is that this isn't referring to the daughters of Sidon or Tyre or Babylon. It's referring to the daughters of Zion, which is why the daughters of Zion are going to go into Babylon. Isaiah 3 verse 16. Listen for the body parts. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion, the women in the church, are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts, and then God's going to take away all their fancy ornamentation and jewelry around their feet and legs and head and noses and fingers and so forth. And then verse 24 says, no more perfume, they're all going to stink. Now, what about a beautiful man in the Bible who showed off with his physical appearance? And I'll give you a clue. It especially pertained to his hair.
Absalom.
Turn to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. I meant to say 2 Samuel. I should say 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, that's not just the foot, that's the bit underneath the foot, to the crown of his head, that's the very top of your head, there was no blemish in him. Now, it's not a sin that he was attractive, but with his bent, he's showing off. Especially verse 26, and when he pulled his head, for it was pulled at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. This man has a great head of hair, and he weighs it. I mean, that's arrogant. And apparently, this is the picture I get of it, is that this is a sort of a once in a year, comes around here, the scales, and he puts it on, and he goes, oh, what a great head. It's amazing the hair that man has. It's a real, it's just pure arrogance. Here's this, the most attractive man. I mean, have you ever heard anybody else weighing their hair? Have you? Weighing their hair. I mean, I got my hair cut recently, and it wouldn't have much weight. You know, there's a whole lot of parts. It sort of just grows to the sides there, anyway. So, yeah, but this man's weighing it like.
What's pulled? What is that?
Pulled. It's like a poll tax. Remember the poll tax? Poll tax has to do with the head, and then polling is sort of cutting the hair of your head and numbering it. So here's a few ones about false teachers. What have false teachers full of adultery?
Eyes.
Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease in sin, because the false teachers are always looking up the women in the church. 2 Peter 2 verse 14, and in the world. According to the scripture, what is the god of the false teachers? Their god is their belly. Let's look at the cross from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The cross. There's so much you can say here. First of all, verse 7. Jesus says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Oh, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now let's talk body parts here too. Here's Christ in his mother's womb, the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. That was a good use of a body part. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So the wicked use of the body, verses 7 and 8. Christ's mother, verses 9 and 10. Then if you move down to verse 14, now here's Christ's body. He's suffering for us and our sins on the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Verse 16 concludes, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell, that is number, all my bones, they're sticking out, and so forth. Now, remember when we looked at the body, we said that the scripture especially emphasizes one sin with regard to the body, and it's in the name of one commandment. The seventh commandment. Sinning with the body, especially look out for the seventh commandment. There's one member that's most emphasized with regard to sin. The tongue. And this means that a large part of our sanctification of the body is abstaining from fornication and bodily lust. Right? A large part of our sanctification, looking at the members, is the tongue. The tongue. So you can't say, well, I'm making great use, you know, in a great growth in the Lord, and I'm cherishing lust, you know. It doesn't happen like that, breaking the seventh commandment. Or I'm really growing in grace, but I'm saying all sorts of stupid things, and it doesn't happen either. Sanctification is God's Holy Spirit reigning over us as to our bodies, seventh commandment now especially, but all the other nine, and the tongue. So let's close with some positive use of the body. What part of the body is especially used in connection with the preaching of the gospel in Romans 10? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. How is someone saved according to Romans 10? How is it that we believe the gospel and confess? If you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. According to several places in the scriptures, God has saved us so that we will labor with our hands, work, so that we provide for ourselves and our family and something to give to those who are needy. And on the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.